Once upon a time, there was a man who had a son. This is not me. This is not my son. There was a man, one time, who had a son. And he decided that he would give his son a special gift, that they would go to see a basketball game together. So the father went out and got tickets, and he came back, and the son was all excited. But come close to the day of the game, the child's report card had came out and found that he had failed three subjects. Father said, "I'm sorry, I can't take you to the game. You failed on three subjects, but I've got these two tickets. What am I going to do with them?" So he decided he was going to take the neighbor kid. So the father goes to the basketball game to the neighbor kid, and as they're driving away, unbeknownst to the father, the neighbor kid is, of course, pointing at the child, staring out the window and making faces as they're driving away, saying, "I'm really in good now with this family." And they go to see the game, and they have a great time, and they come back home. And the neighbor kid figures, "Well, let's go out and get ice cream or something, or let's have some fun together." And they drop home, and they come home, and the father drops the neighbor kids off and says, "See you," because there in the window is his own son. And once he gets inside, the son is repentant over his grades and decides that he's going to work harder. And once again, the relationship with that father is restored, leaving the neighbor kid standing out on the driveway, looking in, realizing there are not going to be any more basketball games. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. You're saying, what does that have to do with Romans chapter 11? Ah, patience, patience. Romans chapter 11. We talked in the beginning of Romans. We had, initially, the relationship between Jews and God, and then Gentiles to God. And now, finally, the last relationship that we have been talking about is the relationship between national Israel and the community of believers worldwide, known in formal terms as the church. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or any kind of denomination. We are talking about the body of people who have given their lives totally to Yeshua as a sacrifice for their sin and decided to follow him as his disciples, who exist in all kinds of different churches. We're not talking about people in other religions. We're talking about people who have decided to follow Yeshua, have dedicated themselves to him, and who are spread about different denominations all around the world. That is the church. The church. It is something that is bigger than churches, but yet within an individual church, the true church is most likely a minority of that particular lowercase church. Okay? This makes any sense. So we're talking about the relationship between Israel and that great body of believers. The great body of believers. And we're not just talking about the relationship of individual Jews to the body of believers. We're talking about the relationship of the nation of Israel. Because God has a plan for the nation of Israel in his overall plan of redemption. So even though individuals have their own individual plan from God, nationally Israel has a plan. There's a plan for them that is different from the plan from any other nation. So the beginning of chapter 11 of Romans is as far as we got to. Beginning of chapter 11 of Romans, it talked about the fact that what we are seeing now is not the redemption of the nation of Israel, but rather the redemption of individual Jews. And in fact, we had talked, it seems like so long ago, and it was, because it was actually a long time ago, because we were originally going to talk about this about 3 weeks ago, but then we had the ice and snowstorm, then we had Passover, and talking about the events after Passover in Yeshua's life. And now we're getting back to Romans chapter 11. So we talked about the beginning of Romans chapter 11 about a month ago. I was talking there about this relationship of Israel to God, about how now we're talking about a remnant. We talked in our discussion about how unusual it was that you look around the world and the gods of India and the people of India have a special relationship, and the gods of ancient Rome and the Romans had a special relationship. You would expect to find them worshipped among the Romans. So here you have this Jewish man raised in a Jewish place from the Jewish scripture who is pretty much rejected by the entire, by most of the Jewish people. And we talked about how strange that was and the explanation of that, and the fact that individual Jews fit into this thing called the remnant, which is the subset of the Jewish people that are designed to come to believe in Yeshua now. So the obvious question is, okay, you talked about the remnant who are coming to faith now, but what about the rest? What about the rest? What happens to them? So Romans chapter 11, down in verse 19, actually let's start in verse 17, talking about the figure of speech as the Gentile believers, as the wild olive, and Israel being the cultivated olive. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. No, 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 that kind of thing. It's like, you guys are broken off, you're off the tree. And that's where I get back to that analogy that I began with, that the natural-born son, in my little story, was Israel. And although God's direct blessing to them was put aside for a time, still that special relationship endures. That special relationship endures. And so, we had talked a little bit at the end of our last time we were in Romans, which was about a month ago, about how badly those who call themselves believers have really treated the Jewish people throughout history, and how they were in woeful ignorance of this idea that rather than treating the Jewish people with contempt, the intent here was to treat the Jewish people with blessing. This whole idea of provoke them unto jealousy, which was in the previous chapter, was not to cause someone to, quote, convert, unquote, at the point of sword, but rather to exhibit in ourselves all the glories of God's love so that others might see, especially Jews, and say, well, wait a minute, I want some of that. Verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. It's like going before a judge, and you're up for trial for murder. God forbid any of you actually would, but let's just pretend. You're up for trial for murder. And you're sitting there in a courtroom, and you're saying to yourself, I wonder if this judge is lenient or harsh. And in front of you is another man who's being tried for murder, and your defense attorney kind of nudges you in the ribs and says, watch this. This is the judge's son. See what happens to him. And so the judge's son stands up before the judge, and the judge hears the case, and he sentences the guy to death. And what would you think sitting there about your own case, about whether the judge is going to be lenient or not? If that were me, I'd be making out my will. I'd be figuring out who I'm going to give my possessions to, because if the judge was not lenient towards his own son, there was no chance of him going to be lenient towards me. I would fear that judge. I would desire to do anything not to stand before that judge. And that's the point here. If God would so act towards the natural branches, His promised people, then what in the world would believers, especially non-Jewish believers, presume upon that same God to say, well, I can do anything I want. And God's going to look the other way, which is the state of the organized church today. The state of the organized church today is this attitude, oh, I can do anything I want. God's going to look the other way. Hello? Look at the history of Israel. You read the history of Israel, you realize that that has been anything but the character of God. The character of God has been anything but. Verse 22, behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. This is not an argument with respect to an individual believer. This is not an argument with respect to an individual believer. There are other places there that say that a genuine believer, well, first of all, a genuine believer wouldn't have to worry about this. But this in particular is speaking about the relationship between Israel and the community of believers. It's not talking about the relationship between an individual believer and God. The reason I say that is because people look at this and say, oh, well, if you don't watch out, God's going to cast you off. That's not talking about individuals. It's talking about the arrogance and the presumption on the part of Gentiles towards Jewish people, and the presumption on the part of Gentiles who claim to be believers towards living a life that is pleasing to God. It's not, it doesn't say anything about what an individual has to experience before God. Because when you look at other places in Scripture, Scripture pretty powerfully teaches that when one truly dedicates yourself unto serving Yeshua, unto being His disciple, that is a change in nature, an irrevocable change in nature. And because of that, you don't have to worry about God suddenly changing His mind, or something you do that all of a sudden means you're going to wind up in hell forever. You might wind up dead, just not in hell. Right? And we saw that in Corinthians. We say that every month when we celebrate our little Seder, that God will bring consequences upon the believer, but in that case, the consequence is never talked about as being removing from heaven, but removing from this world. Removing from this world. Okay. Verse 24. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and are grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You're walking down the street and you see this oak tree with a branch sawn off of it, and this apple branch stuck into it. And you're going by and saying, that's never going to work. But there's this team of botanists with lab coats on, standing around with beakers of frothing chemicals and electronic instruments and whatever, and they're scratching their head and say, we can make it work. They might. I don't know anything about tree grafting. They might be able to get it to work with great effort. But think how much easier it would be if you just grafted an oak branch into an oak tree. Right? It's just the same thing. So the tree here is the Jewish people. But God is saying that, look at how much effort it would take to reach out to the Gentile nations as opposed to the Jewish people who already have all this tradition, all this history, and all this background to be grafted back in. Now we're looking at this and scratching and saying, well, that doesn't seem right to us. I mean, look at what civilization is like, what the world is. Well, the Western world is basically has this Christian leaning that it's so easy to speak to. Well, it wasn't always so. I mean, think of the Romans and their pantheon of gods. Think of Northern Europe and the Druids who were worshipping trees and spirits of trees. And you look at some of the rest of the areas, the animalistic spirits in African and tribal places, and all the rest of this stuff that even now when the missionaries that we've had come here and speak, when they go into Papua New Guinea and talk to people, they have to start from the beginning. They don't start from Corinthians. They start from Genesis. And they have to start with the notion of one God who made everything, which is a strange concept. A wild tree, definitely. So it takes so much effort to work through Scripture and culturally. How do you talk about the Lord is my shepherd when you've never seen a sheep? People in New Guinea have never seen a sheep. Papua New Guinea have never seen a sheep. So anyway, it is so difficult. It was so difficult for gospel to spread to the Gentiles that the fact that right now we look at the Jewish people and say, huh, that would be difficult to minister to them, is a testimony to God's power and to the courage of all those men and women that at the price of their lives brought God's word to us in our language so far removed in space and time from the original place where it started. But in all that, it's the idea that if God could do that so effectively, couldn't he bring the Jewish people back? In fact, you see that in the life of Jewish believers. We have a Jewish believer who comes to know the Lord, just wind him up and get out of his way. Right? Because he's going to take on the world. He's going to be someone who's going to run for it. But someone who's a genuine new Jewish believer is something to behold. Because it's eureka. You know, the things that I've always thought about but never dared believe, now it's true. Woohoo! Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Israel has come in. That's the answer to the dilemma, the conundrum that we talked about last week. Well, last time we talked about this, a month ago. But that is this basic conundrum. If Yeshua was Jewish, he spoke from the Jewish scriptures in a Jewish land to Jewish people, and overall, the vast majority said, no thank you. And you say to yourself, what happened here? There's nothing wrong with the message. The message would not have spread across the entire world. There's something wrong with the message. There must be something wrong with this. In a sense, there must be something different about the people. And what's different about the people is a partial hardening, so that God treats the Jewish people different than any other people in the whole world. And the reason is that just like in a play, you have characters who come up and they go sit down. And some of the characters are going to come back on stage. Character is going to come back on stage, he doesn't just go to the back of the theater and get, sit down and he's done. In the plan of redemption, in the whole world, if the nations are the actors on the stage, although the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, has walked off the stage for a little bit, that's only for this act of the play. In the next act, they're going to be front and center of the stage. In this part of the play, they're off stage, or at the very best, they're just sitting in a corner as a bit player. But in the next act of the play, they're going to be in the center of the stage. The play is, in a sense, about them, so you look and say, well, how in the world could they have stepped off stage in the first place? Because of God's plan of redemption, as wrapped up in Daniel chapter 9, to end all sin and to bring in atonement, had two pieces, and we've only seen the first piece. First piece was the death of Yeshua. The second piece is all the rest of the things that are going to happen in the nation of Israel. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the devourer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. I had said this was the question that was be answered here. Paul is very logical. He's very methodical. He goes through all the different people. What happened to the Gentiles? What's the relationship of the Gentiles to God? What's the relationship of Jews to God? First part of chapter 11. What's the relationship of believing Jews to God? The next question is, what about unbelieving Jews?
The answer is they're temporary phenomenon. They're a transient phenomenon. Whenever in Scripture somebody quotes something, these people in Paul's time, just like many people in the third world today, had wonderful memories. So that when someone quoted Scripture, they quoted a piece of Scripture, the intent was that the hearers would remember the rest of the passage. This particular quote is from Isaiah chapter 59. If you would take a moment, turn back to Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll see what this context is. What is he talking about? When is this going to happen that all Israel will be saved? Isaiah 59, down in verse 15, is talking about the sorry state of the Jewish people. We'll just pick it up in verse 15. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth. Shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, said the Lord, from now on forever. You look at that and you say, well, does that refer to the ministry of Yeshua? Yes. Does it refer, because it talks about the Redeemer and the Lord himself putting on the armor, you say, does that refer to anything that Yeshua did during his time in this world, when he lived and walked on our streets? You say, no, it didn't happen. Didn't happen. One more place, and that's the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Down in verse 10, one of my favorite verses. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Speaking about these terrible events. Actually, let me give some snippets in the beginning of Zechariah chapter 12 that sound like that section of Isaiah which we were quoting. Behold, verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Down to verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimonites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. got to ask the question. Verse 10, who is he talking about? I like that verse because it is one of the few places in the Old Covenant that we have God speaking about himself in both the first and third person. God says, I and he, both in referring to himself. He said, they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him. That's my only begotten Son. It begins with the Spirit of God being poured out. So here you have an instance. You've got to ask yourself, well, who in the world could qualify as someone whom the leadership of Israel have pierced? And who is it that now, in some sudden, at that point, in some sudden revelation, will they finally realize what was happening and will cause the whole nation to mourn? Fast explanation of that is Yeshua himself. That at some point, something miraculous is going to happen that is going to turn the whole Jewish people, not just the remnant, back to the point where they look upon him and they have pierced, look upon Yeshua and say, he's the guy. He is the Messiah. He is the one. And so, in that respect, back in the book of Romans, that he is looking forward to say that all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Not by this gradual preaching of the gospel to them, because then we're just reaching the remnant. Rather, here it's talking about this great national turning of faith. Back to Romans chapter 11. Down in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God chose the Jewish people and said, you're the people, no matter what. No matter what. I mean, some of the covenants that God made with the Jewish people were conditional. And they broke it. And God brought consequences. But there were some promises that were not conditional. And so as a result, those promises are still in effect. And what Paul is saying here in Romans is that God didn't change his mind. It's not like you say that you meet a kid on the street and you say, hey kid, I'm going to give you $20 just because I'm feeling generous. I'll give you $20. Meet me on the corner, I'll give you $20. On the way the kid passes your car, takes that baseball bat, smashes all your windows in. You're still going to give him $20? Well, God did. God did. He said, I promise. Here's your $20. No matter what you did, the promise, the gifts, and the calling of God are irrevocable. He says, I don't care what you did. I promise. Here it is. Here it is. So no matter what kind of trouble they had with the Jewish people, and remember, it is a Jew writing this. Paul is Jewish. Who's writing this? So you've got to put that in context. So he had his share of trouble from the Jewish authorities. If anybody had called to cuss and fuss over the Jewish authorities, it would have been Paul. It would have been Paul. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was driven out of town after town, he was getting constant opposition from the Jewish authorities. He's saying that it doesn't invalidate the unconditional promise of God to them. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So in other words, you're no better. You're no better. That's what comes by. This whole section has been about the relationship of the community of believers and the Jewish community, the national Jewish community, national Israel. And so bottom line is, what call do you have to be arrogant? Right? You have been just as disobedient. God chose you to show you mercy. He could have chosen not to. It's his choice. Mercy belongs to him. Give it or not give it, that was his choice. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, this is closing off this section, talking about the relationship of all these different people. The bottom line at the end, and when people say this, we kind of nudge each other and snicker. When somebody says, well, you don't need to know because I'm smarter than you are and I've got it all figured out, we kind of snicker to each other, or we should. Because we're looking at the person who said that and we're saying, well, you are a fallible human being, and how do I know that you're not trying to pull something over on me right now? You're telling me not to worry, that you've got it all under control, that you understand this, and you can't explain it to a simpleton like me. Well, hello. You better try. If you're smart, you say you better try. Because human beings are sinful, and motives of human beings are suspect. So you're saying, what makes a difference here is that we're not talking about a sinful human being here. We're talking about God. God, universes, galaxies, global globular clusters, supernovas, you know, all the rest of it. Our own brain, he wired it up. He figured it out. He figured out how to get it to grow from one cell and form itself perfectly in the brain. That God. And you're going to stand up and say, excuse me, God, I got it figured out, and you don't. So let me tell you how to work this. Like that's going to work. It sounds absurd to talk about it, but sometimes you just have to take something out of its box and put it on the table, look at it, to see how stupid it looks. Because that's what a lot of our attitudes are, isn't it? That we say, well, I know you're the creator of the universe, you wired up my brain, you every interaction of every elementary particle in the entire universe, you handcrafted, but I think you got this one wrong. I think you got this one wrong, because this particular situation just isn't working out right for me. And I think you should do this differently. I don't think so. I don't think so. This whole section, talking about the plan of God and the nation of Israel, it should set you back on your heels in awe. Because this particular piece of scripture was probably written about 1,950 years ago. And before that, the events that we read about in the Torah reading in Leviticus were about, maybe about 1,400 years before that. So we're talking about a plan that was established. The details were worked out at least 3,500 years ago. Probably longer than that. Because Scripture talks about all this being worked out before the foundations of the world were laid. So God had this whole plan laid out from beginning to end before the world was even created. He had the script written before the curtain first went up on the universe. Before the lights came on, the stars, God had it all wired. And looking at this plan for Israel versus believers and how it is all working out, in our day, we don't really appreciate this. You gotta go back like I do. Sometimes I, in studying out the passage, I'll read commentaries that were written 150 years ago or so, or 120 years ago, 100 years ago, because there was a flourishing, there's a revival that was going on at the end of the 19th century. Of course, in Germany, some weird stuff was going on, but in general, there was a revival going on. And these guys were writing commentary on Scripture. Most of it is good, but when it comes to national Israel, they're all wet. And the reason was, in their day, they looked over to the Middle East, and there was no nation of Israel. Instead, the Jewish people were spread all around through Europe. They're running from soldiers in abject poverty. Terrible things were happening. They looked at that, and they looked at the scriptures that said, all Israel will be saved. They will be grafted back in. There will be a national Israel. There will be a redemption. They said, no way, it can't happen. It's got to be talking about believers somehow. So they took out their hammers and their nails and their scissors and started banging on scripture to make it sound like it was talking about the church instead of about Israel. But lo and behold, even though men looked at it and said, this is impossible, there will never be a nation of Israel again. Lo and behold, about 1948, 60 years ago, about, lo and behold, where there was absolutely no hope whatsoever, it followed the most dismal and unhopeful time in all of Jewish history. The cold-blooded murder of 6 million Jews, coming out of that, all of a sudden, poof, there's God's plan. And there's a country. There's a nation. There's a regathering of some of the nation of Israel back to a nation out of nothing. I mean, almost a literal fulfillment of that passage in Ezekiel that we read in the Haftorah last week, of Ezekiel 37, that dry desert, stinking desert, nothing around, so desolate the animals didn't even really enjoy being there. And now we turn on our TV set and we hear biblical names. We hear names like Haifa and Tel Aviv and Jerusalem on our news reports. If we could have taken today's newspaper, stick it in a time machine, you know, the Acme time machine from the Acme Corporation, and turn it on and bring it back 150 years and show it to somebody. I mean, you know, an educated believer, a theologian, and say, look at this. And you see, you know, bombing of Haifa and things going on in Jerusalem and, you know, the Knesset meeting and all the rest of it. You look at it and say, ha, nice work of fiction. But bring me something more believable. So we too can look at this and say, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment, unfathomable His ways. Because every single human being involved in fulfilling at least the part of the plan that we've seen fulfilled so far had perfect free will, had perfect choice in what to do or not to do, but yet the outcome at the end was God's plan. That was a script that was written at least 3,500 years before. And there it is. Poof. Showing up. God can do that. He can do anything. Yeah. You know, seeing it down in our own lives, sometimes we're faced with problems and issues. And we say, ha! God got you stumped. Got you stumped on this one. You're not going to get me out of this one. Or you're not going to get so-and-so out of this one. And lo and behold, about 24 random things happen that seem unconnected. And all of a sudden, some defining thing happens that pulls it all together. And there in the midst of the desert, there's the city in our own lives. In the midst of all this unconnected, disconnected desolation, out of the midst of it comes God's plan. If He can do that for Israel over 3,500 years, He can do that in our own lives. He can pull things together for His plan, not necessarily our plan, but His plans to succeed. His plans to succeed. Nothing is impossible for God, and His ways are unsearchable, that He works in ways that we can't even imagine. Because, let's admit it, He is far, 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 far smarter than we are. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You let us know so far in advance of the wonders that You are planning to accomplish. Because, Father, we know that looking at the wonders that You have accomplished, we can trust that You will continue your plan to the end, and we will see a perfect fulfillment of everything that you have said that you would do. Father, I thank you for all the ways that you have worked in our lives. I thank you for your words to us. I thank you for the constant ministry of your Spirit in our lives. I ask that you might open our eyes, that we might see the wonders all around us, and that we might be faithful in reaching others to reflect that great love to others that you've first shown us, that they too might glorify your name and understand the great works that you have done and are doing, and that we might glorify that precious name of Yeshua. Amen.